I'm excited for the opportunity to preach to you again. Hopefully you're excited about that as well. I enjoy singing the truths of God with you each week, but I'm grateful for the chance to preach them to you this week. So I pray that the Lord will use it for his glory. When Josh asked me to preach for him, I knew that I wanted to preach from a psalm. They can be somewhat difficult to preach, but as the worship pastor, I thought it was fitting and appropriate to preach a psalm. And so I landed on Psalm 63. And it wasn't by God's design, except by God's providence, that our time in Psalm 63 today will actually complement what we've been seeing in 2 Peter over the last several weeks. And so Psalm 63, as you'll see at the very beginning of the psalm, was written by David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And so to kind of help us to maybe relate to David's state of mind as he's writing this psalm, I want to take you into the wilderness that is teenage angst. As awkward and embarrassing and maybe painful as it may be, just think back to those years in your life. Some of you may have to think harder than others. Some of you are living in them now. I'm sorry, it'll get better eventually. But as you think back on that time in your life, just try to remember how you felt as you wandered through that wilderness of broken hearts and shattered dreams, desperately trying to find, just figure out life, trying to find that true love. Trying to find that person that would satisfy this longing that you have in your heart. So maybe imagine, or maybe this was you, as you walk, maybe you're singing this song in your head to this person. Maybe it's endless love. My love, there's only you in my life. The only thing that's right, my first love. You're every breath that I take, you're every step I make, and I want to share all my love with you. No one else will do, and your eyes tell me how much you care. Yes, you will always be my endless love. Or maybe it's Brian Adams. Look into my eyes, and you will see what you mean to me. Search your heart, search your soul, and when you find me there, you'll search no more. Don't tell me it's not worth trying for. You can't tell me it's not worth dying for. You know it's true. Everything I do it for you. Or maybe you had that person, but you screwed it up, and you just can't quit thinking about them. Maybe you're too devastated to sing. But Elvis or Willie, whatever your preference is singing for you. Tell me that your sweet love hasn't died. Give me one more chance to keep you satisfied. Little things that I should have done, said and done, I never took the time. You were always on my mind. You were always on my mind. Okay, that's enough. we get the point. I don't know about you, but I am grateful to God that he has saved me out of that wilderness of the teenage years. But not just in our teenage years, but all of our lives will be guided by a search for satisfaction. We'll look for it everywhere: a spouse, a career, a car, money, recognition, attention, food, you name it, we'll try to find satisfaction in it. But none of those will satisfy. No person will satisfy us. Our deepest longings are only satisfied in the steadfast love of God. David will show us in Psalm 63 how we can find that satisfaction by recognizing our current need for him, meditating on him and his goodness towards us, and trusting his promises for the future. Let me read it. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the honesty of David and his willingness to write what he feels, and that we, over 2,000-3,000 years later, can still relate to these words. We still search for that satisfaction that only you can bring. And so we pray over these next several minutes that you would speak to us. I want you to just take a minute and to just pray on your own that you would hear what God wants to say to you. And pray for me as I preach to you, that I would speak clearly, and that the Spirit would use these words. Father, use this sermon for your glory. Speak to us as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first way that David demonstrates how we can find our satisfaction in God is through recognizing his need for God. As we've already established, David's in the wilderness of Judah, and there's two instances in David's life where he spent a significant amount of time in the wilderness. The first is after he's been anointed king by Samuel, but the current king, Saul, doesn't like that and is trying to kill him. You can read that in 1 Samuel. The second time is when his son Absalom desires to be king and stages a rebellion against David to try to make it happen by force. So David flees into the wilderness. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel. It's unclear whether David wrote Psalm 63 his first time in the wilderness or in his second. But I believe that based on the context that the passage points to the second time in the wilderness due to Absalom. But either way, whether it's the first or the second, his immediate surroundings have influenced and inspired the writing of this psalm. So like any good songwriter, David takes what he sees, takes what he feels, exaggerates his circumstances, and turns it into a song. Just kidding. That's not really what happened. I mean, that is songwriters, but that wasn't what David was doing. It's likely that the area that he was in was actually not as desolate as maybe the psalm makes it sound, but he was removed from his normal comforts and provisions of the city, and then people were trying to kill him. So it wasn't the most pleasant situation, but he uses all of that to paint a very vivid picture of how he views his need for God. And I don't want us to miss, in this psalm, David's intensity. Especially in this first section, he says that he's earnestly, so eagerly, deeply seeking God in the midst of difficulties. And so this isn't like an, I'll keep an eye out for you, God, kind of searching. It's more like a desperate parent looking for a missing child kind of searching. I'm not going to give up till I find you kind of seeking. I'm neglecting my well-being because you, finding you is more important to me. So he longs for God spiritually with the same type of dependence that our bodies have for water. One commentator actually compared David to an addict. People who struggle with addiction have a singular focus. Whatever that addiction may be, that's all that they think about. They think about where they're going to get it next, how long it's going to take before they can get it again, and they won't be satisfied until they have it. But once they have it, the whole cycle starts over again. That's all they can think about. But we have to ask ourselves the question, is Does that describe our relationship with God? Are we addicted to God, that he's all that we can think about? As we continue through the passage, I don't want us to lose that perspective. I want us to feel that intensity, because a casual reading of this psalm provides some pretty good material for coffee cups, t-shirts, maybe decorations for our house. But when we really recognize David's intensity and his feelings about the Lord, we'll take it a little more seriously. So David's physical sufferings have stirred up a realization in him of his spiritual needs. And what great self-awareness to be able to make that correlation. So how many of us in our struggles in life correlate that to an intense need for God? Man, this financial burden that I carry with me every day, that just reminds me of how God is my ultimate provider, and I long for him like I long for that next paycheck. No, we don't do that. We complain to him. Lord, why don't you fix this problem for me? I've done everything I know how to do. None of it's worked. I need you to take care of it for me. So he feels all this tension of being away from home, the comforts of his city, the fact that people are trying to kill him. But verse 2, where does he say that he wants to be? In the sanctuary. He knows where he needs to go. He longs to be back in Jerusalem so that he can be back with the people of God in the presence of God. He realizes that in his wandering, he's been removed from the temple where the presence of God dwells. And so he's not asking for God to fix this problem with Absalom. He just wants to be in the presence of God. In verse 1, he says that he's seeking God, so he knows where to look. He doesn't just simply stop with the recognition that he needs God. He goes to him. He worships God where he's at despite his circumstances. He doesn't wallow in self-pity and neglect worshiping God. Instead, he writes a song fitting for his current situation. He longs to be back in the presence of God, but he draws on his past experiences of God's power and glory in the sanctuary to inspire him to worship God now, where he's at. So his current situation, mixed with his past experiences with God, lead him to declare that God's steadfast love is better than life itself. He'd rather have God than have life. He's content with where God has led him because he has God. He's willing to give up all the comforts of life as long as he has God. As believers, we shouldn't be caught off guard when God leads us into a wilderness. Just because we follow him doesn't mean that we will always have blessings. I mean, we just sang about it a few minutes ago. Blessed be your name in a land that is plentiful and abundant, as well as the desert place and the wilderness. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining, everything's good, but also in the suffering and the pain. You give and take away, but my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. It's a good song. It's been around long enough to probably be considered a classic. But do we really consider those words that we're singing? Do we live that way? If, like Job, God were to take away all of our stuff, all of our family, allow painful sores to cover our whole body, would we still love him just for him? I said this was an intense psalm. And so here's why David is so intense. Let's look at verse 1 again. Oh God, you are my God. Do you see it? David understands that the God of the universe, the one that created everything, sustains everything, controls everything, knows him. Despite the greatness and bigness of God, we can still have a personal, intimate relationship with him. Last week, as we were singing Ancient of Days in the service, just the second verse kind of hit me a little different than it had before. I know it's a new song, but the second verse says, though the dread of night overwhelms my soul, he is here with me. I am not alone. Oh, his love is sure, and he knows my name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days knows my name. So we're not just some insignificant part of creation to him. He didn't just create everything, take a step back and say, well, let's see how this goes. He's not too busy, not too distracted to know us personally. He doesn't operate like we do. He has the capacity to know each one of us even better than we know ourselves. So when David says, God, you are my God, it's not like a one-sided claim like God, or like David has chosen a pet or a house where the other end didn't have a say in the matter. It's a marriage. It's a covenant, a mutual agreement. So we say, God, you are my God. And he says, you are my child. And the reality is, God's more committed to this relationship than we are. He sent his son as part of his steadfast love for us. His son gave up his life for us so that we, because of his steadfast love for us, so that we can say that God's steadfast love is better than life. It's amazing. And David didn't even know all this when he wrote this psalm. He didn't know as much as we know now. He just wrote it off of what he already knew, based on the covenant that God had made with his people. And he declares that God's steadfast love is better than life. And because of that steadfast love, he says, as long as I live, I will worship you. And that doesn't mean just some kind of internal admiration. No, it's an external, verbal outpouring of his love for God. Everyone will know that he loves God. So if, based on what David knew versus how much we know now, how much more should we declare our love for God based on all that he has done for us? So when we understand our desperate need for God, and when we recognize all that he has done for us in order to keep a path of relationship with him open, we should not be shy about sharing that opportunity with others. I love the way that Thomas Shepherd says it. Is it possible that any man should love another and not commend him, nor speak of him? If thou hast but a hawk or a hound that thou lovest, thou wilt commend it. And can it stand with love to Christ, yet seldom or never to speak of him, nor of his love, never to commend him unto others, that they may fall in love with him also? So a little hard to understand, but let me put it in modern language for you. If you have something that you love, a car, a restaurant, maybe something less superficial like grandkids or kids, you're going to talk about it. You're going to talk about what you love. So can you love Christ or say that you love Christ and rarely, if ever, speak about him to other people? When we truly recognize our need for Christ and that our deepest longings are satisfied in him, we'll be willing to give up everything else because we have him. And we want others to feel that same satisfaction. So the second way that David demonstrates how we can find our satisfaction in God is through meditating on him and his goodness towards us. Let's look at verses 5 through 8 again. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So real quick, let's make a really important distinction in verse 5, because it could be detrimental if we don't. David says, my soul will be satisfied as with rich and fat food, not by fat and rich food. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things that God has given us, but we shouldn't seek our satisfaction in those things. And like I've already said, just because we love God and go to church doesn't mean that we'll have all of those good things. Both sides of that is a dangerous false teaching. So when you strip down these verses, kind of remove a lot of the poetic language, it essentially says, "My soul will be satisfied when I remember you and meditate on you. For you have been my help. I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Even more simply, we are satisfied when we meditate on him. And we don't think about him or say that we love him so that he'll give us stuff and bless our endeavors so that then we'll be satisfied. No, we're simply satisfied by thinking about him. Simple as that, right? But this isn't just some vague thoughts about God. I want us to see the significance of how we are thinking about God and the significance of when we are thinking about him. David says, "When I remember you and meditate on you, for you have been my help." So he thinks on God himself and all the ways that God has been his help. So when David thinks on God himself, like he says in verse 2, it tells us that David thinks about his experiences with God and his people in the sanctuary, beholding God's power and glory. He's already told us that that's where he longs to be. So why wouldn't thoughts of it be satisfying to him? And for how God has been David's help, we could go through numerous stories in the life of David that are examples of how God had provided for him. From being chosen to be king, even though he was Jesse's youngest son, to killing Goliath, to God's protection in his wanderings in the wilderness, and even in his forgiveness of David's sins. But we have the same God as David, and we have our own stories in our own lives about God's faithfulness to us. But we're forgetful people. And that's partly because we don't practice meditation. It's a lost art in Christian life today, especially in the Western church. And Christian meditation is not some mystical practice as maybe it's portrayed in other religions. It's just simply focusing your mind on God and the things of God, contemplating who he is and what he's done for us, reading his word and thinking deeply about how that applies to our life. Not just some skim over the top to say we did it, but to read it and to apply it. That's it. But the problem is we've become too lazy, too busy, too distracted to practice it. Our culture tells us that sitting and thinking is a waste of time. We don't think, we do. Thinking is lazy. But lucky for us, God has built into us a consistent time for us to do it. David says that he remembers and meditates in his bed in the watches of the night. So just imagine David having to sleep in the wilderness. We can't imagine that that's a very good sleep. But he's chosen to redeem that time for God. So he's not lying awake thinking about where he's having to sleep. He's not thinking about his circumstances or even how good he has it back in Jerusalem. He's thinking about God. As I get older, I'm finding it more and more difficult to get good sleep. And I think the main reason, besides the feet in my ribs from the 5-year-old sleeping sideways in the bed next to me, is the cares of life. I don't know, as we get older, we think more, we stress more. So our worry, our anxiety, our depression, our woe is me thoughts tend to peak at night. We don't have all these other things to distract us from those thoughts. We just lay there in the dark and think. And when we are able to fall asleep, we fall asleep thinking about all those things. And so we either don't rest well or they wake us up during the night. But if we would look to God and think on him, all of those things would seem as small as they actually are. We can be satisfied in him as we simply think on him as we fall asleep. Doesn't that sound peaceful? And because we're weak and finite, we have to sleep every day. So God's also built into our lives a consistent opportunity to remind ourselves every day of who he is and all that he's done for us. And because we're forgetful, we have to do it. That's why Kim read Colossians 3, 1 through 4 to us. It's so important that we set our minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. Because when we set our minds on things above, we also seek the things that are above. When our minds are captivated by Him, we'll cling to Him. We'll cling to what we think satisfies us. We'll rest in the shadow of His wings because He has been our help and He is our help. And this word clings shows up in a couple other crucial passages in the Bible. One of those being Genesis 2:24, probably a pretty familiar verse. But therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. So that hold fast, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This just reinforces the idea that we are the bride of Christ. He is our God, our groom, and we cling to him. And this clinging or holding fast is not some kind of casual or passive thing. It's an intense pursuit. Other versions of the Bible actually translate that word as following hard after, which just calls us back up to verse 1. David is earnestly pursuing God like his life depends on it. But the truth is that even though we should pursue God passionately, it's God that actually upholds us. It's God that sustains the relationship. It's not God that strayed, but it's God that redeems. He satisfies us with his steadfast love. And that's a beautiful truth for those of us who know him and have surrendered our lives to him. But none of it is true if you can't cry out to him as my God. You can't find satisfaction to your deepest longings if you don't have the steadfast love of Christ on your life. You'll never be satisfied. Grant even preached about it in 2 Peter 2 last week. I know that was a long chapter, and it was a week ago, so I'll kind of remind you what he said. But Peter is warning his readers about the false teachers that are either making their way through their area or maybe even coming up through their churches. And here's what Peter says about these false teachers. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. The heart of it's there in verse 14. Why do people ultimately commit adultery? They're unsatisfied in their marriage. Why are people greedy? Because they're unsatisfied with what they have. It says that they are insatiable for sin. They just continue sinning because they can't be satisfied. They love the gifts and not the giver. And that's just speaking of the false teachers. Why can these false teachers be so successful? Who's most likely to fall victim to the teachings of these false teachers? It's those unsteady souls, people who are unsatisfied or unfulfilled in God. But when we find our satisfaction in God, we'll desire to spend more time with him. The more time we spend with him, the more we'll know him. The more we know him, the harder it will be for us to be led astray by false teaching, and the less likely we'll be to love his gifts more than we love him. So we have to recognize our need for God, and we must meditate on him and his goodness towards us. And finally, David demonstrates how we can find our satisfaction in God by trusting his promises for the future. So verses 5 through 8 speak of our remembering his past and current provisions for us, but verses 9 through 11 speak of his future promises for us. They say, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." So this is the spot in the passage where it's important for us to understand David's immediate context and to first see how the passage applies to him And then from there, we'll seek to understand how the passage would apply to us today. Because I really doubt that there's many of you that have enemies that are trying to kill you, and I don't usually see many jackals running around town. So, for David, whether he wrote this psalm when he was in the wilderness because of Saul, or whether he was in the wilderness because of Absalom, the situation is the same. People are opposed to him and are even seeking his life. But as one commentator put it, David knows that the steadfast love of God, which he praised in verse 3, is strong with justice. He trusts in the promise of God to uphold him as king, and that the destruction that his enemies seek to bring him will be turned against them. They will be the ones that face destruction. But it's interesting that David never actually says in this psalm that God will save him out of their hands. He simply trusts that in life or in death, there will be justice. He's already claimed that God's steadfast love is better than life, so I truly believe that David was at peace with whatever happened to him. But he trusted that God wouldn't let the efforts of his enemies go unpunished. God's plans won't be thwarted. David, speaking in the third person, in verse 11, says the king, so he's talking about himself, I would rejoice in God, not in his circumstances, not in his deliverance, not even in the destruction of his enemies, but in God. G.H. Wilson points out that Jesus himself expressed this same commitment to God that David did. Jesus believed that God's steadfast love was better than life. Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So his commitment to God's steadfast love enabled him to give up his life in order that we could have victory over the ultimate enemy of death and separation from God. So although we will die, we will be resurrected to live with him forever. But now this is where we see the parallel for us in verse 11. We have a decision to make. David says, all who swear by him shall exult. So the him there is referring to God. So all who swear by God shall exult. And exult is just another word for boast. So all those who swear by God shall boast. So David's saying, all who choose to be on God's side will have reason to boast. It's been true for everyone in history, and it's true for us today. We either are for God or against God. We're either his family or his enemy. There's no neutral position. David says that he earnestly seeks for God, but then he says that there are those that seek to destroy his life or to destroy the purposes of God. And all those who oppose God shall go into the depths of the earth, but those who follow God will rejoice. The mouths of those who follow God will praise him, and the mouths of those who are against him will be stopped. Matthew Henry applies the mouths of liars to Christ's enemies. He says, those that speak lies to him, as all hypocrites do, that tell him they love him while their hearts are not with him, their mouth shall be stopped. Christ's second coming will be the everlasting triumph of all his faithful friends and followers, who may therefore now triumph in the believing hopes of it. Those who understand their need for God, who meditate on him and his goodness towards us, and who trust in his promises for the future will be satisfied. They will find satisfaction for their deepest longings in him and him alone forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided the way to satisfaction. You have placed eternity in our hearts, that every one of us all over the world long for you, whether we realize what that longing is or not. And so we try to fill that space with other things. Even when we know the truth, we still follow after other things, trying to find satisfaction that won't come. So, Father, we pray again that you would renew our love for you, that you would help us to see with clear eyes the truth of your gospel. and that we can only find satisfaction there. And we pray for those that don't know, that can't find satisfaction, that you, through your Spirit, would reveal yourself to them, and that they would find the satisfaction that they're seeking in your steadfast love. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.